Live. Okay, great.
Well, good morning, everyone. It is good to see you all this Sunday. To kind of kick things off, anybody here ever heard of the phrase burning bridges or burning the bridge? No, it's not the best way to start a morning, but it's very relevant to our topic today, right? Usually, when you hear the phrase burning the bridge, it's basically when someone does something that might seem so irredeemable, so destructive, that permanently tears apart a relationship between two people. So, for example, this image here, once you burn the bridge, you can't cross to either side again, right? So, why do I bring this up this morning? Well, the reason why I bring this up is that this summer we've been going through a series in Luke chapter 15 that was brought on by Jesus. In this summer series, what happened is that Jesus is currently in the midst of a teaching lesson, right? He's hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, people who are below the low, people who are often outcast of society, and it just so happens that you have a couple of Pharisees, which are teachers of the law, religious elite, that see what's going on, and they sneer, and they say, well, why is he hanging out with them? So as a result, Jesus proceeds to give three particular parables in response to their query, right? And the whole point of this series is to show how God reaches the lost. Now, this summer, we've already talked about God reaching the lost through the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, right? Where in one situation, you have people who are kind of aimlessly wandering around this world, kind of like getting lost on their own, not really intentionally wanting to get lost because they are part of a pack, but somehow life just happens that leads them to wander away, right? Or a situation of the woman who lost her coin. Here she lost a coin in her own house, right? The coin doesn't know it's lost because it has no consciousness. it just so happens to be lost, and now the woman is trying to find this coin in her own house, which sometimes tells us that even in the church setting, which is God's house, we find people who might be missing but don't even realize it. But what happens when you come across a different category? People maybe who are not accidentally lost, or people who have not accidentally misplaced. But what about people who are intentionally rebellious, or intentionally just far apart from God? What about those situations? And that brings us to the final parable of this summer. And yes, summer, because before we know it, fall will be here, right? So here, we're gonna look at a parable, a story, pertaining to two people, actually three people, but we find two lost souls in this particular story. One soul that's lost in plain sight, another soul that's lost and physically gone, right? The parable of the prodigal son, or depending upon your Bible, it might be the parable of the lost son, okay? And through this story, we're gonna look at the characteristics of three characters. Here we're going to look at the lostness of the younger son, the self-righteousness of the older son, and the lovingness of the father. All right, so the lostness of the younger son, the self-righteousness of the older son, and the lovingness of the father. Yes, it took a while to get all of that to end in mess, but it was worth it. It was worth it. All right. So I'm going to read the passage first, and then we'll pray, and we'll get to the first point. All right. So starting with Luke 15, 11 to 19. Well, it goes all to 32, but I decided to stretch it out, even though this seems kind of condensed as it is. All right, so here we go. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of this estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? Here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, and make me like one of your hired servants.'" So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against him and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. And you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So let's pray. Dear good and gracious God, we thank you for today. We thank you for allowing us to come to the end of this series where we understand the depths by which you will go to find the lost. I thank you for the opportunity to see your love in caring for those who may be wandering or who might be misplaced or who might actually actively be resistant to you, Lord. But no matter the situation, you are always there. So I just pray now that as we finish the series with this story of these sons and this father, that you will show us how much you love us and how you're willing to sacrifice your own son to make us your children. So once again, Lord, we thank you for this time and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So that brings us to the first characteristic, or the first character, the lostness of the younger son, which begs me to ask, has anybody here ever heard the term YOLO? YOLO? I only got one head knock in the teens? Really? Okay, alright, there we go. I know, we're not in 2015, but I have to imagine that you must have heard it at some point in time. But for those who have been in a shell for so long, what is YOLO? Well, according to Google, it means you only live once, right? I didn't need Google to know that. I knew that already, but I wanted to depict, right, what is the general themes related to this. So, you only live once is a modern version of the Latin phrase carpe diem, meaning seize the day. Since you only live once, you need to live life to the fullest.
Woo-hoo!
But even when that means embracing adverse behavioral choices that carry an inherent risk, right? So when it comes to YOLO, it's basically someone choosing to live life to the fullest, throwing all caution to the wind to fulfill the desires of their heart, right? And for this boy that, actually I can't imagine, I know how old this son is, but he was old enough to gather all his father's estate that was given to him and go off to a distant country where he engaged in wild living. Now, we're not sure exactly what this wild living entailed, though the older brother speculated that prostitutes were involved, so some less than desired behavior, maybe even alcohol, who knows? But all this to say that when he decided to YOLO, he lived this, once and only life, what did it lead him to do? It led him to discard his responsibilities, discard his family, right? And to basically leave everything behind. Right? And when people hear this story, they might think, well, people today don't really do that. They don't just ask their parents for their money and just leave to go to a different country to party it up and to throw caution to the wind. And you think it's just a story. But in reality, right, if you actually click on this article from Newport Academy, it says that studies have been done about YOLO, believe it or not. Right? And in their research, they realized that when students listen to music or when they engage in media that fosters this idea of living only once, seizing the day, they actually engage in more risky behavior than they normally would. Right? Here they mention researchers catalog references to casual sex, drug use, and disregard for the consequences of dangerous behavior. And they found that alcohol and sex were associated with disregard for consequences, most often in 2011, when the Only You Live Once model was most popular, right? And actually, if you go further down, it says that in England, they realized that young people actually experimented with drugs like nitrous oxide, which, you know, you might find in the dentist's office, which I don't recommend, but anyways, the point is, the point is that ultimately, when you only live once, when you think about only yourself and nothing else, you tend to engage in risky behavior. And why is that? Because this tells us that sometimes when it comes to the desires of our heart, they might be, you know, less than holy, right? Which begs us to ask, what are the desires of your heart? Right? What are the desires of your heart? Now, some of you might be thinking here, well, we're not teenagers from 2015. We're not any sons from the biblical times. So you're more likely to not engage in any of those activities. And that's fine. That's great. But the thing is that where do the desires of your heart lead you? What are they? You know, is it comfortability, right, in life? You're like, you know what? I don't need any of those things that people engage in when it comes to risky behavior. I just want to be comfortable in life, which is, you know, nice in of itself. But the thing is that when it comes to comfortability, what are you willing to do for it? You know, are you willing to dedicate all your time to work to earn money to just focus on comfortability? You know, are you willing to, when it comes to comfortability, are you willing to skip church on Sunday or not think about anyone else and just yourself, right? Because sometimes when it comes to thinking about other people, that could be an uncomfortable thing. But when I just focus on myself, I'm a little bit more comfortable. So the question is, what are the desires of your heart, right? And for this son here, that we see, who took his father's inheritance and went to a different country, the desire of his heart was just freedom. It was freedom. Now, how many people here enjoy freedom? Show of hands? Enjoy freedom? Okay. How many people here enjoy captivity? Okay, no one. All right. So, I think it's safe to say that most people here enjoy freedom. Freedom to choose how we live our lives, freedom to choose who we spend time with, freedom to choose how we spend our money. But where does all that go eventually? Because where all that goes is an indicator of who is sitting on the throne of your heart, which for many cases are people themselves, right? When it comes to me, I know that before I became a Christian, I would say I was in the driver's seat in my own heart, but the thing is that was not a great thing. Why? Because before God, I was so focused on people-pleasing. Anybody here know anything about people-pleasing? Yeah, right? Ooh, got some two smiles that were too wide for my comfort here. But yeah, when it comes to people-pleasing, you know, why do we do that? Maybe we seek validation from others. Maybe we do that to avoid conflict. Maybe we do that because we feel like we don't have a high opinion of ourselves, not a great sense of self-worth. So we people please to address all these needs. But what happens when the people pleasing fails? What happens when it gets too tiring and you can't do it anymore? What are you left with? And that begs us to ask the question, where do you turn when all the idols of your heart leave you at rock bottom, right? Oftentimes in this world, without realizing it, we chase things that are temporary, we chase things that have flaws. They may seem great on the surface, but when you dive deeper into it, you realize maybe it can't fill the emptiness in our heart. So once we invest all our time and energy and effort into it, you realize, wow, I got this, I achieved this, but it's not what I thought it was. What happens when you get to that point? When your heart leaves you feeling like you're rock bottom because you don't have anything left? This is actually what the son experienced when he went to this other country, squandered all his wealth, and what was he left to do? He was left to hire himself out to a citizen of another country and to feed pigs. Feed pigs. And why is that so significant? Because in that culture, Jewish people could not have anything to do with pigs, right? It was totally not kosher, right? And but the thing is that by tending the pigs, by exposing himself to them, he essentially lost his identity. He lost who he was. And as a result, once he hit rock bottom, he had two choices, to stay there or to turn somewhere else. And we see in the story that he did. He eventually turned to his father. And that marked the beginning of the turnaround, all right? But we will see how the father responds to him later. But let's get to the second character that of today, which is the self-righteousness of the older son. Now let me ask you all this. Before today, have any of you ever heard of this story before? Yeah? Okay, so most, if not all of you, have heard that story before. I have to imagine you younger guys, I mean, you must have done that story here for you guys, right? In Sunday school? Yes, no? Yeah, all right. So you probably have heard of this story before. But have you ever asked yourselves, Jesus, I mean, in many Bibles, this passage has been titled The Prodigal Son, right? Parable of the Prodigal Son. But have you ever wondered why Jesus includes two sons in this story? Anybody ever asked themselves that before? You'd think that the point would get across with just one son, but why are there two sons in this story?
More realistic.
More realistic? Oh, because everyone needs at least two kids, right? To show the contrast. Okay, to show the contrast. But I'll give you a little bit of a brain teaser here. That why are there two sons? Because of this. Because of these guys here. Anybody know who these guys are? I referenced them earlier. Pharisees, yes. We have two sons in the story because we have two particular parties to contrast. It's funny because you guys mentioned contrast back there, which you're on the right track, but the question is, who are you contrasting, right? You need to, in order to contrast, you have to understand what you're comparing. So here, we have tax collectors, sinners, but then at the same time, we also have these Pharisees. You have these Pharisees, these law followers, all in the same room. So if you had to guess, which son matched with which party? Who would you guess was the story of the younger son meant for?
All the sinners.
All the sinners. Okay, yeah, yeah. For a second there, I thought you said all the seniors. I was like, what? I know. That's why I was like, maybe I heard wrong. Okay, so yes, all the sinners. Yes, all the sinners. And if you were to guess who the older son was meant for, who do you think that would be? The Pharisees, yes. I mean, it's 50-50 shots if you have it there. But here's the thing. Let's dig deep into the actual story of the older son, which I will reiterate here. Here, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." Let me ask you all this. By your innate personality, how many of you would consider yourself natural rule followers? Just because the pastor raised his hand doesn't mean you got it, right? If it's not you. But how many of you consider yourself natural rule followers? Okay, this is going to be more fun. How many of you, by show of hands, consider yourselves natural rule breakers? Okay, all right, I've got two honest people here. All right. I'm not going to say rule benders because that's just a cop-out, right? Okay. So, rule followers, rule breakers. So, let me ask you all this. Imagine you were in the older son's shoes. You spent years and years and years doing the right thing, following rules, and as a result, you're doing what you think you're supposed to do. How would you feel if all of a sudden you saw someone who was a chronic rule breaker get rewarded? How would you feel? I'm not going to ask you because I know how you would feel. But total outlier. But how would you naturally feel if someone who is breaking the rules gets rewarded? Chances are you probably wouldn't feel great, right? Here, the older brother has been following the rules for many years, doing what he's supposed to do, doing what he thinks is right, right? And yet, what was his motivation for doing all this, right? In this passage, we see that, you know, this older son did everything right by all appearances. His outside was fine, but look at his inside right here. Here we see a little bit of the truth. What was actually going on? Inside, what did he think was going on as he was working for his dad all these years? He said, "I never disobeyed your orders," but he went so far as to say that, "I've been slaving for you. I've been slaving for you." Now, when you hear the word slave, how many of you get a good feeling about that? No, right? Because when you use the word slave, it usually means something along the lines of indentured servitude. Yeah, I missed that. So, maybe it means, you know, you're indentured servitude, or you're captured by something, you're held in captivity. So even though this older brother was doing all the right things on the outside for many, many years, turns out his heart didn't match what was going on. Turns out that he felt like he was doing things against his will, or at the very least, felt like he was forced to do it. He was forced to do it. It could be out of sheer responsibility. It could have been sheer, mostly probably responsibility, or just his sense of what is right, right? Which is what self-righteousness is all about. It's you doing what you believe. Well, it's basically you taking pride in how right you are in things, right? And obviously, we see how much self-righteousness can twist a person's heart, right? So, when you take pride in always being right, doing the right thing, you know, you always got to handle everything exactly as it should. When you see something that goes the opposite of that, obviously you're going to have some kind of reaction, which leads me to say this. Self-righteousness is allergic to grace. Why? Because when you are self-righteous, right, when you believe that you know what is right and that everyone else has to do that, your mindset is that you need to either measure up or you earn it. You need to measure up to these standards or you got to earn this reward. There's no grace. You can't just get it for free, right? That's what self-righteousness does to us. You know, there's no room for humility. It's I'm always right. So when we're always right, that means we know what's best, and when we know what's best, anyone who's doing anything otherwise is a loser. But we know that God does not work that way. You don't earn God's love. You don't earn God's a relationship with God. You don't even measure up. Why? Because it's not possible. And the Bible tells us so. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, it says this, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." In Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." All right? The TLDR of this is that you cannot earn your way into heaven. You cannot work your way up there. That if you truly want a relationship with God, if you truly want to be saved, then ultimately it comes through faith in Jesus, right? Because we can never do the, because what you will realize is that you can never do the work that we require to make things right with God. There's just no way. You know, I have this uncle, I won't say his name because maybe one day he'll hear this sermon. But he'll know who he is when I describe this. Right? You know, I try to talk to him from time to time. Sometimes we get to family gatherings. After he does some of his jokes, you know, he might ask me, like, how's church going and things like that. And, you know, when he says that, I try to slip in, you know, what I'm doing here and, you know, what we're all about. And I would mention about, you know, I'm trying to help people when it comes to either coming to faith in Jesus or growing their faith, right? And he's, you know, he says things like this, saying that, well, you know, I believe that, you know, as long as we're a good person, that ultimately God will be okay with us, right? As long as I don't hurt anyone, as long as I do right by them, I'm sure I'll be fine. In my mind, I'm thinking, okay, do I want to burst his bubble right now or do I want to do it later? But actually, I have tried to burst the bubble multiple times. It's a very strong bubble, right, that he has, you know. Because ultimately, he's not the only one that thinks like that. Sometimes people feel like, okay, if I just do good, if I don't do anything horribly wrong to anyone else, if I don't do anything egregious, like murder or steal, or maybe as long as I go to church every Sunday, right, as long as I say all the right things, as long as I do all these things, but I don't actually have faith in Jesus, if I don't actually commit my life to Jesus as Lord and Savior, I'll still be okay. But the Bible tells us that's not how it works. That's how the son thought, right? The son thought, well, you know, I did everything I'm supposed to do, right? I did everything I'm supposed to do. Isn't that how you work, Father? And Father's like, no, not really. And that's how the Pharisees think. These religious law teachers of the day, right? They tried to follow the law to the T. And here's Jesus trying to tell them in a very, I don't want to say passive-aggressive, but subtle way, that no, that's not how God works either. Yes, we have the law. You are coming from the chosen people. But ultimately, the reason I'm here is because you failed so many times. And I'm here in this world, I'm here to give my life for you, so you don't have to rely on yourselves when it comes to trying to come to God. You come to God through me. So Jesus is the only way to come through God. And Jesus is the way that God has shown his love to us, which is leading us to our third and final characteristic of the final character, the lovingness of the Father. The lovingness of the Father. And there's just a few things I'll highlight about the Father, in that here, the Father's love and free will, right? You know, when the first son, the younger son said, give me my inheritance, which is pretty harsh. Why? Because normally you don't try to get someone's inheritance, you don't try to get inheritance from your parents, because usually that happens when they're passed away. Okay, I was going to say passed away, but yes, when they're dead, right? Right? Usually you don't get inheritance until they're dead or passed away. So by essentially telling his dad to give him his inheritance, he's essentially saying, you're dead to me now. Right? Pretty harsh. Right? And yet, he doesn't force his son to stay. He doesn't withhold his son's inheritance from him. He gives it to him freely. When it comes to the Father's will, I mean Father's love, he doesn't want to force you to love him. God doesn't want to force you to love God. God doesn't want to force you to be in a relationship with him. He wants you to choose a relationship with him. So whether you need to be a lost sheep that wanders around first, or whether you come to church, but maybe you don't realize that you're lost because you're in church, or whether you're actively in a season of life where you're rebelling against God because maybe you didn't get what you wanted, or maybe because God made you so angry for some reason right now, no matter the situation, God's going to let you do what you need to do before you come to Him. He's not going to force anything in you. Right? On the flip side, despite what the older son might have thought about his own position in his father's house, the father didn't force the older son to stay there. You know, he did, right? If he let the younger son go, I'm sure he would have let the older son go if he wanted to. But the older son chose to stay. Maybe it might have been for the wrong reason, but he still allowed him to stay. So God's love, part of it, is allowing you to exercise free will. And then I want to get to the extent of the Father's love, right? I love columns. I love, you know, comparisons. Here we see the extent of the Father's love in two different situations, which goes to show the spectrum of God's love, right? Here for the younger son, we see that the father is willing to wait for him. He's willing to be patient. And when the son finally decides that, you know what, maybe I should go to the father, and even though the son has a strategy, he has a plan to try to convince the father to accept him, right? The moment the son is in view, remember, he has a whole speech planned for the father, and yet he doesn't get a chance to use it. I mean, he does, but he didn't have to say anything before the father ran out there to go hug him and kiss him. Anybody here ever watched Jerry Maguire in the past? Yeah, Jerry Maguire? Yeah? Oh, I had two head nods, so. But in this scene, you know, you have Jerry Maguire, the protagonist, who goes into a room full of women of a certain group, and as a result, it's a support group, and then these women, they watch Jerry as he comes in, and his wife, who's there in that group, is watching Jerry give this speech to her, right? But at the end of it, she says, you had me at hello. You had me at hello. Meaning that even though this younger son had a whole fancy speech, very clever, ready to try to convince the father to just take him back, all the father needed to do was just to see his son. The moment he saw his son, he ran, he showed his love, and he just enjoys the moment. He just enjoys the moment. That's how God, if you haven't gotten anything from the last two other parables that we talked about when it comes to the lost sheep being found or the lost coin being found, the moment you are found, it is a time to celebrate. That is how heaven reacts. That is how God reacts to someone being found, someone coming to faith in Jesus and being saved. Total time of celebration, and God enjoys it. And we realize that, you know, besides hugging him and kissing him, he throws the best robe on him and gives him a ring. And why is it significant? Because these are indicators of the family, right? Now this son was willing to come back as a servant, right? He's like, as long as I'm fed, as long as I have shelter, I'm good. And that's what he's willing to settle for. But the father here says, no, you're not my servant. You're part of the family. You're part of the family. And I know that for some of us who've been Christians for a while and, you know, have served the church for a while, we think that, I'm just a servant. But here we're reminded that the moment we came to faith, the moment that Jesus found us and we accepted him, we became part of the family, part of God's family. And that resulted in a celebration for which the Father absorbed the cost. The Father absorbed the cost. And what did it cost? A fattened calf. And some of you might be thinking, well, that can't be that big of a deal. But has anybody been to Costco lately? You see how much beef costs? Like, it's like five times the amount of pork and chicken.
Yeah, that's crazy.
Yeah. So if beef is this valuable today, imagine how valuable beef was back then, right? So yes, it was costly to invite the son back and to celebrate him. But to the father, it was worth it. But in today's day, the cost isn't a cow, right? It's God's son, Jesus. That was the cost that God absorbed to give us a chance to come to him in faith. But we know that some people may not be apart from God in obvious ways. For example, like, I'm not going to judge my uncle right now, but there are some people that just, they're cruising, they're towing the line of, I'm just going to do good, I'm just going to like do the right things, I'm going to do what I think I'm supposed to do, go to church and whatnot, but my heart isn't where it's supposed to be, right? God might have my time, might have my energy, right? But maybe God doesn't have your heart yet. Some people are towing this. And for them, God also pursues, right? For them, God tries to go through all their logic and go through all their rationale of why I'm justified and why I'm good, and tries to explain to them the reality of things. And for this older son, the father also affirms his identity and inheritance. So despite this older son disputing and arguing with the father shows his love for him. So the father's love comes with free will, the extent of the father's love, but let's look at the reality of God's love, the reality of God's love. At the very end of the passage, it says, the father says, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. What does this mean for the rest of us? Going back to that Ephesians passage, there's actually a whole bunch of stuff that's important to note before you're saved by grace through faith. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, as for you, meaning all of us, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Does that sound familiar? For this son of mine was dead. There's a lot of them. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following his desires and thoughts, like the rest. We were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. If you're good at reading comprehension at all, maybe you can spot the parallels, right? Dead and alive. We're dead in our transgressions and sins, right? And it doesn't have to be the obvious bad ones that get you arrested in this world. anything that's short of perfect by God's standards is a transgression, is a sin. And if you have it in your life, I know it's the hard truth, but we're dead by God's standards. But we don't have to stay that way. Just as the younger son became alive again once he came to the Father, we too ourselves can become alive through Jesus to God. It just requires faith. And I'll conclude with this. You know, as we wind down and end the summer, I hope we can all understand why we went through this series in the parables. Sometimes we think that we fall into a certain category that might prevent us from actually coming to know God. But I hope that through all these stories, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son, or sons in this case, it just goes to show no matter who you are or what situation you are in, God desires to find you, and that is a situation worth celebrating when he does. But it's not a one-way street, because ultimately, you're going to have to want to be found, right? You're going to have to say, yes, God, I need you, I want you, you're here, right here with me, and I accept. So as a result, I hope everyone, as the fall rolls around, school might pick up again, or you might be done with all your vacations and now you're back in the regular work year. Think about your relationship with God, whether you know him, don't know him yet, or if you do know him, what are you currently doing to help that relationship? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this summer, Lord, of seeing these stories of how your love for us has led you to find us no matter where we are, or in some cases, how you're patiently waiting for us to come to you. I pray, Lord, now that for all of us, allow us to evaluate our hearts, because we're going to a new season, whether it be new grade, new school, new state, or, you know, new area of work. There's so much that we possibly focus in, so much we possibly get lost in. But Lord, as we've seen from these stories, none of that matters when it comes to you. You desire us to be with you, so I just pray that that becomes the desire of our heart as well. So Lord, we thank you again for this time. In the praise of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.